tiny group of people and open the Bible up and talk about its contents. I appreciate you being here this morning. I encourage you to take your Bibles and follow along with me. Make sure that what you're hearing is in harmony with the Word of God. I encourage you to get an outline in the back. There's a couple or so left back there, and those are just printed out slides that we'll be using this morning. And I realize, if those of you have already realized it, if you picked one up, that the font on there is just really small, but still you'll have some places you can make notes, and there's not much I can do about that and still get all of them to you. And so feel free to get that outline. Most importantly, open your Bibles and make sure that what I'm saying is right. I'm looking forward to this continued series. It'll take us a good while to get through it because there'll be a lot of topics that we'll be able to talk about as we think about a passage that is found in the book of Joshua chapter 4 and in verse 6, when your children ask. And again, you'll recall in that context that he's talking about the waters of the Jordan being cut off so that they could cross by on dry ground. And they were instructed to take 12 stones and to set them up as a memorial. And it would come to pass that when your children ask, Joshua records, that ye shall answer them, verse 7. So I want us to think about when our kids ask us various different questions. And I appreciate those that have let me know about questions that you've been asked or questions that your children have asked. And we'll try to work those into a sermon. I know at least three of them really not be a sermon in and of themselves, but I'll do at least one sermon or however many sermons it takes to include all of those questions. And we'll just, as it were, have a sermon that covers various different questions. And so I appreciate the ones that have been given to me. You'll appreciate, you'll enjoy those questions because they're interesting ones as we open up the Bible and seek to have a Bible answer for those questions. It's important for us to teach our young people. It's important for us to know as older people what the Bible says about the things that we're talking about, but especially our young folks, because they, as it were, will run into their peers. They will run into individuals, maybe instructors or just people that they work with, that will try to scoff against what the Bible teaches. They'll try to undermine what the Bible says and maybe ask questions about, well, why do we need the Bible? And by the way, how do you even know that the 66 books in the Bible is a completed Bible? I mean, aren't there more books that were written than the 66 books that you have in your Bible? So why on earth are you trying to get me to believe in a book that, well, we really just can't be sure that it's a completed volume? That the 66 books of the Bible are all the books that God intended for us to have? Well, yes, we can be assured of that. And we'll talk about that this morning. The first part of this series, last week was just an introduction, but the first part of this series is going to be dealing with the Bible itself. How do we know that we have the books of the Bible that God expected or desired for us to have? And so we'll talk about that in the first part of the series. I hope that the PowerPoint cooperates, but not, then you'll just have to listen to what I say. But how do we know we have a completed Bible? How did we get our English Bible? How do we know and can be assured of that it is reliable? And not only reliable, but how do we know that the Bible is an inspired volume from God? And not only that, but why the Bible and the Bible alone? You folks say that we have to have book, chapter, verse for the things that we say and do. Well, how do we know that? Is that really the way it is? And so these first several lessons are going to be dealing with the Bible. This morning, primarily, we're going to deal with how do we know that we have a completed Bible. And then the next lesson, we'll talk about how we got the English Bible. I don't know the times that I've heard individuals say, and their reasoning for this is probably it varies depending on who brings it before you, but they'll say something like this: well, here it is, we have the English Bible, and don't you know that it's been translated so many times that there's no way that we can have the Word as was originally given to the Bible writers? And their thinking is that, well, just one person sat down and they just translated it. And then another person took that translation and they translated it. And then another person took that third translation and they just translated it again and again and again and again. And now we cannot even rely on what's before us. Well, that's a failure to understand how we got the English Bible. And we'll talk about that because it's important for us to know it. What does the Bible say about itself? And you'll see these slides again when we talk about the inspiration of the Bible, but it's important to have it before us. The claims that are made by the Bible. Men who wrote were directed by God. Now, it's easy for me because I believe that the Bible is the Word of God. I could just take the passages that the Bible says that claims for itself that it is the Word of God, and that settles it for me. If there was but one verse in all of the Bible, in all the 66 books of the Bible, that said that it was inspired of God, like 2 Timothy 3, verse 16, that's enough for me. That settles it. Because I believe the Bible is the Word of God. And I hope you do. But you're going to run into people who don't believe that. And I'm going to tell you up front, as nice as I can, that it's not your job to change their mind necessarily. They're responsible for their mind. Your job and my job is to teach them what the Scriptures say, and then what they choose to do with it is completely and utterly left up to them. I want you to understand that. And so at the end of the day, if you're talking to an infidel, that is a person who does not believe the truth, and you try with every ounce of your being, and you strive to show them what the Bible says relative to the things we're talking about, at the end of the day, if they say, I don't believe it, they'll stand in judgment for that. That's their decision. You see, our job is to teach them what the Bible says. And it's their job to believe what the Bible says. Or they can discard it and be condemned come the judgment day. Now, folks may say, well, preacher, that's harsh. I don't mean it to be harsh. But that's the reality of it. Folks who believe will believe. And folks who do not believe and wish to remain in unbelief will remain in unbelief. And we've got to understand that a failure to understand that will lead you to be discouraged. I'll get discouraged if at the end of every study I have with somebody, they walk away saying, I do not believe the Bible, and then I turn around and say, it's my fault they don't believe. Now, I can help them believe, but if they don't believe, it's not my fault that they don't believe, if I've told them what the Bible says. But men who wrote in the Bible were directed by God, and we need to understand that. David makes the statement very poignantly in 2 Samuel 23, 1 and 2, that the word of the Lord was in his mouth. He wrote, he spoke by the word of the Lord. In the book of Psalms, and of course he's making the statement that he spoke as he was directed by the word of the Lord. And we won't take time to look at all these. They're before you, and you can take your notes and study them further, pick up an outline, but notice again in 2 Samuel 23, verses 1 and 2. Now these be the last words of David. David the son of Jesse said, and the man who was raised up on high, the anointed of the God of Jacob, and the sweet psalmist of Israel said, the Spirit of the Lord spake by me, and his word was in my tongue. And so David makes a claim, that God spoke by him. And in the book of Matthew, chapter 22, notice verses 43 and 44. The Lord said, how then doth David in spirit call him Lord? Saying, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou on my right hand till I make thine enemies thy footstool. If David then call him Lord, how is he his son? Now, verse 44 is a quotation from the book of Psalms, Psalm 110. And in verse 1, and the Lord attributes this, though it were the words of David, that he spoke it, he wrote it by the Holy Spirit. And so we need to understand that David claimed, and the Lord recognized the fact that David spoke by the Holy Spirit. Isaiah did the same. The word of the Lord came into Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Jeremiah spoke the same. Jeremiah 1, verses 4 through 9 and chapter 10. Verses 1 and 2. A very interesting statement, the fact that he is saying that the word, that God put his word on his tongue and told him to speak it. Not the thoughts in his mind, but the word in his mouth. And so we need to understand that the words themselves of the Bible are inspired and not just simply the thought. And we'll deal with that more when we talk about the inspiration of the Scriptures. There's different ideas about what it means to be inspired. And we need to understand that. The words themselves are inspired of God. God chose the Word, gave them to the Bible writers by the instrumentality of the Holy Spirit, and they penned them down. The Bible over and over makes that clear. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3 says that in no uncertain terms. Ezekiel claimed to be writing and speaking as he was directed of God. Ezekiel 2, 1, 2, and 7. And these other passages in the book of Ezekiel. Zechariah did the same. Zechariah 7, verse 12. Amos 7, 14 through 17. And then I gave you some passages about Balaam. We're not going to turn and read all that, all these passages again relative to Balaam. But I do want you to turn and notice, if you will, the book of Numbers, chapter 22, and in verse 18. We're just looking at what the Bible claims, the Bible writers and others in the Bible claimed relative to what they spoke. Numbers chapter 22 and in verse 18. You ought to highlight it, underscore it in your Bible. Write it down in whatever book it is you write down things in. And remember it. And Balaam answered and said unto the servants of Balak, if Balak will give me his house full of silver and gold, I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord my God to do less or more. You ought to commit that to your memory. Write it down. Underscore it. Make you a note in your Bible. Numbers 22 and then verse 18. I cannot go beyond the word of the Lord to do less or to do more. In other words, what God has told me to speak, that's what I'm going to speak. And Paul talked about in 1 Timothy chapter 4 and in verse 1, the Spirit speaketh expressly. It's interesting to me, we've mentioned this before, that he simply could have said the Spirit speaks, but he said the Spirit speaketh expressly. That emphasizes what he's getting ready to talk about. Who did the speaking? The Spirit did. 1 Timothy 4 and in verse 1. 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. For all Scripture, you know that by heart, I'm sure a lot of you do. For all Scripture is given by the inspiration of God. In other words, it came forth from God. God breathed, issued forth from the mouth of God. How? What parts of the Scripture? All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. In 1 Corinthians 2, verses 9 through 14. Again, claims made that you read about in the Bible. Peter talked about that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Probably the outside of 2 Timothy 3, 16, 17, the most well-known passage in the New Testament talking about inspiration, that no prophecy of Scripture is given by any private interpretation. For the word that came before came not by men, but holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved by the Holy Spirit. You know, you've probably heard the analogy that individuals have made about that statement that they were moved of the Holy Spirit. And you may hear individuals say, well, that means as a boat that is borne along to the water, of the wind on the water. And I've heard individuals make that statement over and over and over. And I thought to myself, now how did they come up with that analogy? What did they read that would lead them to make the conclusion that these men were riding by the Holy Spirit, that's what the text says, but that is as a boat that is being pushed of the wind on the water. And I never recall hearing anybody say how they reached that conclusion. Do you? But I'd heard the statement over and over and over until I did some digging. Come with me to the book of Acts chapter 27. Notice, if you will, in the book of Acts, chapter 27, a statement that is made concerning this ship. Acts chapter 27, and in verse 15. They were on the this journey, this voyage to Rome. Paul is going as a prisoner as he is appealed unto Caesar. And the Bible says that there was this wind that came upon them, very tempestuous, verse 14. And watch verse 15. And when the ship was caught and could not bear up into the wind, we let her drive. Now, the picture in verse 15 is that the wind just pushed the boat. They let her drive. They didn't try to direct it. They just let her drive. That phrase, let her drive, comes from the same word that you find as rendered in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 21, that they spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. That phrase, moved by the Holy Spirit, is the same original that you find in Acts chapter 27 and verse 15 that they let her drive. And then when you look at verse 17, which when they had taken up, they used helps undergirding the ship and fearing lest they should fall into the quicksand, straight sail. Now watch this. And so were driven. It's the same original phrase as you find in 2 Peter chapter 1 and in verse 21, moved by the Holy Spirit. So I don't ever recall anyone explaining that. That's as good of an explanation that I've been able to find that would picture for us what Peter's writing and what he's saying when he says that these men of old were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were driven, directed by the Holy Spirit, as the Bible says, in a like manner. In other words, in Acts chapter 26, that this ship was being pushed along, borne along, moved by the winds. So I hope you'll make a note of that. That's interesting as we look at that and think about how they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Paul wrote the Scriptures, as Peter acknowledged in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, though some of them, he says, were difficult to be understood. As they rest, he says, the other Scriptures, making the point, among other things, that what Paul wrote were considered Scriptures, that is, sacred writings. The Bible says that the Word of God is sufficient. One of the reasons that we strive to do all things by what the Bible says is because the Bible is sufficient. You don't need to know what I think about it, how I feel about it, how it seems to me, that will not save you, much less get you to heaven. But the Bible says that the Word of God is sufficient. Psalm 19, verse 11. Psalm 119, verse 89. Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. Peter declared it in 2 Peter 1, verse 3. According as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. The Bible makes a claim for itself that it is complete. Not only sufficient, that is, that's all we need, but that it's complete. Which really gets down to the crux of the matter of what we're talking about, with how do we know that the 66 books of the Bible is all that we have, all that God intended for us to have. In Jude, verse 3, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you the common salvation, it was needful for me to write unto you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith. Not a faith, but the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, once and for all delivered unto the saints. And it's unchangeable. Our modern society thinks that it's okay to change the Word of God. A lot of change agents in the world. Sad to say, there's a lot of change agents in the body of Christ. People who are not content to do things with the way that the Bible says to do it. But the Bible over and over says that the Word of God is unchangeable. Jesus said as much in Matthew 24:35, Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word will never pass away. Ray did an excellent job in reading scripture reading. We're thankful for him for doing that. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 through 25, But this is the word of the Lord which by the gospel is preached unto you. Never pass away, makes the point in that statement. The glory of man does. The grass withers and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. So again, the Bible claims that the Word of God, that it will stand forever. Words of men come and go, don't they? You can't bank on the words of men. They're forever changing. But not so with the Word of God. It will endure forever. In Revelation chapter 14, verse 6, another passage you ought to be familiar with and underscore. The Bible refers to the gospel as the everlasting gospel. In Revelation 14, 6, and never pass away. Then this idea about how can we be sure that we've got the 66 books of the Bible and how we got the Bible. I want us to first of all think about the written Word. Do you understand how blessed we are to have a written record of what God would have us to know? Since days of old, God has expected His Word to be written down. From the Old Testament to the New Testament. I want to share some passages with you about writing the Word of God. We'll have to move through these rather quickly, somewhat quickly, but that's okay. Won't look at all of these, but they're on the screen before you. You can jot them down. But Exodus 17:14, write this for a memorial in a book. God expected His Word to be written down. It was necessary. It was absolutely imperative for God's Word to be written down so that the people could know it. Not only that they could hear it, being read, being taught it, that they could know it. And when we forget, guess what? We can open up the divine record and read it. See how blessed we are? I don't have to worry so much that my forgetter is better than my rememberer because I can turn to the book and I can open it up and read and be reminded about it. Deuteronomy 17:18, that he shall write him a copy of this law in a book. God expected his leadership, those that were leading the children of Israel, to know, to make a copy of it, that he might read it. Deuteronomy 27:3, and thou shalt write upon them all the words of this law. Isaiah 30, verse 8, now go, write it before them in a table and note it in a book, that it may be for the time to come forever and ever. Jeremiah 36:2, the last one on your slide. Take the roll of a book and write therein all the words that I have spoken unto you. God has expected His Word to be written down so that it can be read to people and people can know what He has expected of them. Never let anyone undermine your faith in the fact that the Bible is the Word of God and that we must have a written record from God. If not, we'd be left to ourselves. Never have unity. Never find our way if man were to be left to rely upon himself. Jeremiah makes that clear. Jeremiah 10:23, O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It lieth not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We are completely dependent upon God. But I want to give you some other passages to talk about the importance of the Word being written, how thankful we ought to be for that. In 1 Corinthians 4, verse 14, Paul says, I'm writing these things unto you to warn you. We find warnings in the Bible. Things to do and things not to do in the Bible. They are written for reminding people. Peter penned in 2 Peter 3, verse 1, these things I write unto you, beloved, and by which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance. Writing to remind you. The written that our joy may be full. 1 John chapter 1, verse 4. The Word of God is written that one not sin. 1 John chapter 2 and then verse 1. I write these things unto you that you sin not. They are written for our exhortation, as I read to you a moment ago from Jude, verse 3. They are written for instruction, we talked about in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17. They are written for our understanding. They give understanding. The entrance of thy words give understanding. They give light unto the simple. Psalm 119, verse 130. And then Psalm 119, 104. Ephesians 3, verses 3 through 5. Whereby when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. The scriptures written down are written down for converting. Psalm 19, verse 7. We just sang a song where he did a very good job in leading that hymn from Psalm 19. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. Therefore, enlightenment, Psalm 19, verse 8. For quickening, that is, to make one alive, Psalm 119, verse 50. They're written for life. Psalm 119:130, I mentioned to you a moment ago. Jesus said, you are clean through the word that I've spoken unto you, John 15:3. They are written that man can be sanctified. Father, sanctify them by thy truth. Thy word is truth, John 17:17. They're written that we can be built up. Now, brethren, I commend you unto God and the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all them that are sanctified, Acts chapter 20, and then verse 32. The written that we can have freedom that is free from sin, Romans 6:16-18. Written that we might have faith, Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by what? By hearing. Hearing what? Hearing by the word of God. And so we have the written word of God that we can have faith. Without faith, by the way, it's impossible to please God. We must believe. Hebrews 11:6. The word of God written is for our comfort. 2 Thessalonians 4:18. Wherefore, comfort one another with these words for wisdom. Paul told Timothy that from a child thou hast known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. 2 Timothy 3:15. Written for salvation. Receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. James 1:22. Purification. Purify your hearts by obeying the truth. 1 Peter 1:22. We are born again by the word of God. 1 Peter 1:23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God. A lot of passages talk about the importance of God's word that has been written down in the volume we have today, the Bible. I hope you'll appreciate the fact that we have a written record of the Bible. It hasn't always been that case, the case that way. In times of old, and we'll talk about them, we talk about how we got the English Bible. There were times when individuals didn't have a copy of the Bible like you had. You probably had more than one copy. I've got copies and copies and copies of the Bible, as you probably do. But it wasn't always that way. We need to appreciate the fact that we can have a copy of the Word of God. Someone may be here this morning. They may say, preacher, I don't have a Bible. Well, you don't have to leave the building without one. You let us know. We'll make sure that you get the Word of God in your hand before you leave this morning. We'd be happy to do that. The preservation of God's Word. In Isaiah 55:10-11. And I realize the sermon may be a little lengthy this morning, but I hope you'll bear with me, because it's important for us to know these things. For as the rain cometh down and the snow from heaven, and returneth not thither, but watereth the earth, and maketh it bring forth in bud, that it may give seed to the sower, and bread to the eater. Now watch this. So shall my word be that goeth forth out of my mouth, it shall not return unto me void, but it shall accomplish that which I please, and it shall prosper in the thing whereunto I sent it. Isaiah 55:10-11. I ask the question, how so? How could the Word of God accomplish what God sent it forth to accomplish to this very day, if we should forever be without a written record of His Word? How so, if the written Word should be for all time lost? We are dependent upon God's Word being written. Has to be. God has preserved His Word. Not through miraculous means, necessarily to us today, but through His providence. We can talk about the gifts of the Holy Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12, in the first century, and the revelatory work of the Holy Spirit. For us today, by God's providence, we have His Word preserved for us. Matthew 24:35, we've talked about. 1 Peter 1:24-25. Isaiah 40:8. I'll talk about the Word of God. Psalm 119:89. I mentioned to you, forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven. I want you to write these down and take them home and read them. When God's Word was lost and then found, and what the result of that was, as you can read for yourself in 2 Kings 18:8-11, 23:1-3, and then with Ezra 7:6-10, and Nehemiah 8:1-8. And lost the word of God, and then the book of the law was found, and they read it, and as a result of that, reforms took place. Tried to back up and do what they had been neglecting to do. But I want us to think about the Bible itself as we bring the lesson to a close. The Bible was originally written in Hebrew and Greek. Hebrew in the Old Testament, Greek in the New. We have 66 books in the Bible. And you're going to hear things maybe when you read or you talk to people about this idea of canonization, the holy canon. What does that mean, a canon? Well, that word simply means a collection or list of sacred books accepted as genuine. Now, I didn't define it that way. Dictionary.com, which is an okay source for defining English words, defines it that way. I don't much like the wording of that, because I'll just tell you very nicely that it doesn't matter to me so far as someone says, well, I don't accept it or not. So far as it being the Word of God, I want people to accept it, but ladies and gentlemen, if I'm talking to someone who says I don't accept it, well, that's their problem, not mine. Now, I don't mean that in a rude, unkind way, but that's their problem and not mine. When God says that the Word is inspired, that settles it. Doesn't matter how many councils or synods or groups of men say, well, we'll accept this and not this book. That doesn't change what God says at all. God said that this book is inspired, and that means it's inspired. We need to understand that. But the idea among many people is that along the way, and we'll talk about more when we talk about getting the English Bible, is that there was some group of men, Catholic to a lot of people, that decided they were going to meet upon one occasion, and they were going to decide once and for all time, for everybody, what was to be accepted as divine and what was to be accepted as not divine. And so, well, we have 66 books because some priest somewhere said we have 66 books. That's not so. Now, individuals may have gotten together and talked about what their view of these books were, but they didn't settle whether it was inspired or not. God settled whether it was inspired or not. And if you take nothing away from this slide whatsoever and about canon, I want you to understand this statement. I couldn't word it better myself, and so I'll just use this quote. Either way, it is a mistake to imagine that the fate of God's Word or the definition of what is God's Word was determined through some deliberative process of man. That it's a mistake to think that man came up with a process by which they determined what was right or what was wrong or accepted or not. God determined what was inspired. Then the last part of this I like. God revealed, God preserved, and God sustains His Word. Long story short, simply put, it was God who determined what was inspired and not man. And we need to understand that. You need to understand that. All of us do together. That God determined what was inspired and what was not inspired, what was from Him and what was not from Him. Now, there's a lot of evidences that bear that out. We'll talk about that. But it's God that decided that. Very quickly, the Old Testament is divided into four sections: law, history, poetry, and prophecy. Now, we accept that today. And there's 39 books in total, the Old Testament. The Jews divide the same books of the Bible into three sections. I have a Jewish Bible upstairs, and sure enough, you look at a Jewish Bible, and they divide it into three sections. And the sections that they divide it into are the law, the prophets, and the writings. Jesus acknowledged that in Luke 24:44 when He said unto them, "These are the words which I spake unto you while I was yet with you, that all things must be fulfilled which were written in the law of Moses and in the prophets and in the Psalms concerning me." Jesus acknowledged that division of the Old Testament scriptures. And they still today divide them into those ways. This was interesting to me, and I want to give you this because you're going to talk to folks who say, okay, you're trying to convince me using the Bible when I don't believe that the Bible is from God. Well, there was a man by the name of Josephus that I'm sure you've heard about, who was a first century historian, lived in the year 37 to 100. Well, that's during the time of Jesus. And he wrote concerning the events that took place in the New Testament, the intertestamental Testament period, those 400 years of silence between Malachi and Matthew and the Old Testament. It's interesting to read some of the things that he says, but he says, we have 22 books which contain the records of all the past times which are justly believed to be divine. He says, first belong to Moses, from the death of Moses to the reign of Artaxerxes. The prophets wrote down what was done in 13 books, the remaining four contain hymns to God and precepts for the conduct of life. And I'll give you where you can find that quotation. Someone may say, we have 22 books which contain the records of all the past times which are justly believed to be divine. So it says, but preacher, why did Josephus say that we have 22 books? I thought we had 39 books in the Old Testament. You see, there you need to go back and cut some of your books out. Now, so, here's why. Ancient Jews divided the same books we have today into 22 or sometimes 24 books. And this was accomplished by counting some pairs of books as one, like Judges and Ruth, 1st, 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings as one, 1st, 2nd Chronicles, Jeremiah through Lamentations, Jeremiah and Lamentations. 12 minor prophets equal one. Then this other part of this, 22, was changed to 24 by separating Judges and Ruth and Jeremiah and Lamentations. These divisions are very ancient, reflect how early the Old Testament canon, or sacred writings, was closed. And again, this, I'll give you the quotation, where the source that I got that from, if you want to look that up and do some more study. In the New Testament, we have four sections. The Gospel accounts, better put, the four accounts of the one gospel. History, epistles, and prophecy. 27 books in total. And these books were viewed as comprising the New Testament by the close of the first century. And here's why that's important. Don't let me lose you, though. It's a little lengthy. Here's why that's important. Because by the time that the first century closed, it was accepted that the books that we have in our Bible today, 66 books, 27 in the Old, or 39 in the Old rather, 27 in the New, were the books that were inspired of God. Not years down the line, not hundreds of years or centuries down the road when some group of men got together and said, well, you know what, let's see what we're willing to accept or not. Not so. By the close of the first century, the 66 books that we have in the Bible were accepted as being the books that came from God. Don't take my word for it. I'll give you some quotations. These are the books of the New Testament. Four Gospels, according to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. The Acts of the Apostles, seven Catholic, that just simply means universal or general epistles. And then he goes through and he lists all of them. And the list that I have on your screen are the very books that we have in the New Testament. And this was written in a letter, 343 to 381, a couple of centuries after the close of the first century. Another letter that was written in 376, basically, or 367, basically saying the same thing. The books that we have today in the Bible are the books that they accepted were the books that came from God. Well accepted. And these statements were made after the writing of the books of the Apocrypha. So what's the books of the Apocrypha? Well, the Catholic Church has about 14 additional books in their Bible. I've put these on the screen for you. Some more information about that. But again, Jesus recognized the division of the Old Testament Scriptures in Luke 24:44. Josephus recorded the historicity of only having 22 books, be 39 in the way that we divide them, but the same 22 books. And so those statements were made after the writing of the books that they refer to as Apocrypha, which means hidden. The conservative date of the writings of the book of the books of the Apocrypha were 200 B.C., that's 200 years before Christ, and then 200 years after Christ. And yet we have in the 300s, these statements I just showed you a moment ago, saying, no, we've got the 27 books of the New Testament. Josephus himself penned, 'Tis true, our history has been written since Artaxerxes, very particular. And that means after King Artaxerxes, that you read in the Old Testament, he's saying we've written history concerning our people, but have not been esteemed. In other words, those writings have not been esteemed as the writings of the former by our forefathers, because there have not been an exact succession of prophets since that time. In other words, the books that we have in the Old Testament were long accepted as the ones that came from God and not the many writings that were written after the fact. And there were a lot of them, but they didn't esteem them as inspired of God. Maybe history books, maybe supplemental things you can read, but not of divine origin. In 2 Peter 1:3, according as His divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of Him who hath called us to glory and virtue. God has given us all things, and we have it in the Bible today. In Jude 3, we talked about, and you should earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. In Revelation 22:14, blessed are they that do His commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life, and may enter in through the gates into the city. Let me ask you this last question. Would it be possible then for individuals to, at the close of the first century, that's when Revelation was written, about AD 90, 95, would it be possible for them to have had the divine record of God that they could do His commandments and thereby go to heaven when life is over? John said it was. John penned that it was. And so if it was accepted at the close of the first century that we have the Bible as God intended for us to have it, then I don't question that at all, do you? God forever settled the matter. Young people, you can be rest assured that the Bible that we have today, the 39 books of the Bible, are the books that God intended for us to have. And they'll take us to heaven. Life is over if we'll believe them and obey them. Live faithful according to them all the days of our earthly pilgrimage. Maybe you're here this morning. I appreciate it very much. Your attention. I'll try in the best way I can to somehow shorten the lessons down in the next ones that do not wear you out too much. But it's important for us to know you need to have this information. I learned from compiling it, and I hope you've learned from listening to it. Should you be in the assembly this morning, not a Christian, this is how you become one, by hearing the gospel, Romans 10:17, believing it, Hebrews 11:6, repenting of your sins, Acts 17:30. God commands all men everywhere to repent. Confess your faith in Christ that He is the Son of God, Matthew 10:32-33, and by being baptized for the remission of your sins. That's what God's Word preserved for us today by God's providence in the Bible. That's what God's Word says, and it will forever say that, as long as time shall continue. I hope you'll obey it. Maybe you're here this morning. You have obeyed it, but you've turned your back on the Lord. You've not been faithful as you should. You have opportunity to be restored by repenting of your sins, of your unfaithfulness, making confession unto God in prayer. We'll pray with you and for you. Don't delay. Come right now.